You're listening to Breadbox Media. Find out more at breadboxmedia.com.
Good morning, friend. Welcome into the Mike Allen Show here on this Thursday, February 23rd, or as they said on the old What's Happening series, hey, hey, hey. Or as his fatness said, hey, hey, hey. My pleasure to be with you this morning. Hope you're buckled in for a great show. At the bottom of the hour, Father Allen, First Cup Theology Thursday, will continue on his Dressing for Success series. No, it doesn't have to do with fashion tips from your favorite priest. It has to do with how he vests for Mass and the significance in all that. I mean, if you've been Catholic very long, you discover that Catholics never do anything by accident, right? I mean, there's a reason and a purpose for everything. And so we'll talk about that a little bit more with Father Allen today, as well as talk about Mass intentions and what that means in terms of as he prepares to celebrate the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. Today, the feast day of St. Polycarp. We'll talk about him a little bit. He's a bishop and martyr, somebody that you should get to know if you don't already. We'll talk about Christianity's exclusivity problem, Facebook and the death of journalism, and tell you a little bit more about my lunch yesterday with a struggling Catholic, somebody who kind of contacted me out of the blue and wanted to talk, actually, about a column I had written in our local diocesan newspaper. He had some questions and said he had his own perspective. And so I didn't know what to expect, but it was a very eye-opening conversation. We went to a sort of a business person's club, kind of an old businessman's type club here in Lexington, where we broadcast from, where I'd never been to before, and even put on a tie, you know. Had the blackened cod, in case you're wondering. But talked about a few things, and I'll share those with you later. Certainly, if you want to call, be a part of the program anytime today, you can do so. Call or text 573-4BREAD-4. 573-4BREAD-4, or you can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com, or post a thought on Facebook or on Twitter. Today is the 77th anniversary of the release of the Disney animated classic Pinocchio. So my question today is, what's your favorite animated film? Now they're getting ready to come out with the Beauty and the Beast live action edition. I'm anxious to see what that's going to be about, because Beauty and the Beast is my favorite animated movie of them all. Outstanding. Love it. So, you know, my kids harp on me because there's a lot of Disney classics I've never seen. They watched them all with their mama growing up. And, you know, all I was doing was out supporting the family, suffering, not watching Disney animated classics. If my wife heard this, she'd say, yeah, tell me about your suffering compared to the life of a stay-at-home mom with a bunch of little ones running around. So just we'll keep that between you and me, all right? Anyway, you want to chime in, 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4. You can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. Yeah, today the feast day of St. Polycarp. St. Polycarp, one of the, I think they're called the three apostolic fathers in the Catholic Church. They were not apostles, but they're about as close as you can get to the apostles without actually being with them. Polycarp, according to historians, looks like he lived, I think he was born somewhere in the 60s A.D. See if I can pull that up here as I sit here. Was martyred in about 140, 150 A.D. He was actually a disciple of John the Apostle. This by the testimony of several. Look, yeah, it looks like here he was born A.D. 69. and died in 155 AD. He ended up becoming a bishop of Smyrna during, I think, he died in 155 AD, was burned at the stake, actually burned alive for his faith. You know, this combination of bishop and martyr is fairly rare in the history of the church. Unfortunately, there have been a number of bishops throughout the history of the church who, under threat of punishment, have caved. As a friend of mine reminds me, in England in the Henry VIII crisis, every bishop caved except one. We call him a saint and a martyr, St. John Fisher, of course. And so it's not always a given that a person who has the office of bishop, as glorious as it is, being a successor of the apostles, will be faithful to their call any more than it is that we'll be faithful to our baptism. But when we see those who do, how ennobling it is for those who face suffering when they see their shepherd, who truly has, in the words of Pope Francis, the smell of the sheep, and the willingness even to die. There's actually a very detailed account of Polycarp's martyrdom and how it all played out. I'll see if I can post a link to this on Facebook. This from newadvent.org. There was a season of persecution. That's one of the things that's often not realized about persecution in the early centuries of the church. It wasn't constant and consistent. There were sort of seasons of persecution. And Polycarp found himself in such a season of persecution. But before he died, there was a young Christian by the name of Germanicus. And this is how it's detailed here. This is in the writing called The Martyrdom of Polycarp. Polycarp, who was a bishop of Smyrna, which I think is in modern-day Turkey. The writer says this, "For the devil did indeed invent many things against them, but thanks be to God, he could not prevail over all. For the most noble Germanicus strengthened the timidity of others by his own patience and fought heroically with the wild beasts. For when the proconsul sought to persuade him and urged him to take pity upon his age, he attracted the wild beast toward himself," this being Germanicus, "and provoked it, being desirous to escape all the more quickly from an unrighteous and impious world. But upon this, the whole multitude, marveling at the nobility of mind displayed by the devout and godly race of Christians, cried out, 'Away with the atheists, let Polycarp be sought out.'" Obviously, they've killed a young Christian, but they had their sights set on bigger things, on Polycarp, the bishop, and already evidently had quite a reputation, even in his elderly age. You'll notice they called the Christians the atheists. This was a common sort of trope against the Christians back in that day, because they refused to offer the requisite sacrifice or the pinch of incense, whatever the sign of devotion to the Roman gods. Because here's the issue with Christianity, right? That oftentimes makes it a target of persecution in other cultures and in areas where other religions, most of them, let's say, polytheistic, are. Oftentimes in these polytheistic religious systems, whether it was the Roman gods or you can think about other sort of Eastern religions or pagan countries, it's not so much the fact that Christianity wants to add another god to the panoply. Polytheists oftentimes don't have any problem with that. And so that was the counsel oftentimes that the Romans would give to the Christians. We don't care if you worship your Christian god. Just make sure you, like a good Roman, also worship the emperor and offer the incense to the Roman gods. No biggie. But here's the deal with Christianity. It's that first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. There's an exclusivity to the Christian faith that makes it in some manner a threat or incompatible with the multiple gods of the culture. Thus, Christians were depicted as atheists even though they were anything but. So they go out to seek out Polycarp. And Polycarp was, and there was a great line I found in this, so I was reading over this again, that I hadn't noticed before. And it was basically the counsel and the idea that, yeah, here we go. This in the account of the martyrdom of Polycarp, it says, now one named Quintus, a Phrygian, when he saw the wild beasts, became afraid. This was the man who forced himself and some others to come forward voluntarily for trial. Him, the proconsul, after many entreaties, persuaded to swear and to offer sacrifice. In other words, Quintus caved. But then it says this. Remember, this guy came forward. He also had other Christians to voluntarily come forward. Maybe, perhaps, overconfident in his ability to resist the temptation. Overconfident in his ability to stand firm. Says here, wherefore, brethren, we do not commend those who give themselves up to suffering, seeing the gospel does not teach us so to do. In other words, it's not the will of God that one voluntarily offers oneself up to be arrested, to be persecuted. Rather, you're fully within the will of God to seek to avoid it. Not by compromising the faith, but by simply moving along to a safer place. We'll pick up back up on this when we come back from the break, because I think it's an important point. And then we'll talk Polycarp's martyrdom as it happened. This is the Mike Allen Show. You're listening to Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Fifteen minutes past the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show. In my question of the day, your favorite animated film on the 77th anniversary of Pinocchio's release, 573-4BREAD-4. You want to call or text, email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or post a thought on Facebook or on Twitter. As I said today, the feast day of St. Polycarp, bishop and martyr of Smyrna. I misspoke earlier, said he was burned. He died by being burned at the stake. Actually, he was stabbed when the fire failed to touch him, according to the accounts of his martyrdom. As we were kind of touching on there before the break, interesting commentary woven into this account of the martyrdom of Polycarp. As I said, he's one of the what are called the apostolic fathers. He was a direct disciple of Saint John the Apostle. I always think that's remarkable. Sometimes we really get in our minds as if the biblical era in history was some sort of one-of-a-kind reality, almost something transcendent that just sets apart differently than regular history, so to speak. I mean, but these were real people, real flesh and blood people. And when you've got, to me, when you've got these direct connections with people who were directly one generation or two removed from the original apostles, it becomes more and more real in our understanding and in our encounter of it. You know, I always think about the fact, once a year I sponsor this in my full-time work, wedding anniversary mass and celebration, couples married however many years, 10 years, 25 years, 40 years, 50 years. And usually we have at least, let's say, 20 to 25 couples there who've been married 50 years or more. And I always imagine, this is just maybe my weird brain, it's always possible, But let's say that you've got 20 couples there, and they all have been married 50 years. Well, that's 40 people. That's 50 years of marriage. 40 times 50 is 2,000. I mean, you got 2,000 years sitting right there before you. That puts you right back in the time of Christ. Or, you know, when I was years ago when I was a Methodist pastor, there was an elderly man in my congregation who was from the eastern part of Kentucky where my family heritage is from. And he actually remembered and had met my great-great-grandfather who died in the 40s. Smokey Allen. It's a great story. I'll tell you some other time. He was the Breathitt County jailer. But he knew my great-great-grandfather, Smokey, who was born in the 1850s. So here I was talking to a guy who knew a guy who lived before the Civil War. I mean, you start extrapolating that out. Honestly, it's not been that long. So when you read the account of somebody like a Polycarp, one of the early apostolic fathers, and their connection with Jesus, I mean, you got to do something with this, right? With this history and with this reality of the church traced back through the apostles and their successors and the martyrs and those who've borne witness. And here we are, 2017, will the faith endure beyond us? I digress. Back to the martyrdom of Polycarp. As I said, never are we to seek out martyrdom or persecution. That I think there's a certain hubris there, an overconfidence in our own ability, perhaps, to stand firm under the threat of violence and torture. So we're perfectly within ourselves to try to avoid it, not by denying the faith, of course, not by immoral means, but no reason to seek it out. And so Polycarp did that very thing, as the account of his martyrdom says, on this his feast day. But the most admirable Polycarp, when he first heard that he was sought for, was in no measure disturbed, but resolved to continue in the city. In other words, it was as if Polycarp, now 86 years old, was like, come on, bring him on. But in deference to the wish of many, it says, he was persuaded to leave it. He departed, therefore, to a country house not far distant from the city. And there he stayed with a few friends, engaged in nothing else night and day than praying for all men and for the churches throughout the world. And while he was praying, a vision presented itself to him 3 days before he was taken. And upon this, turning to those that were with him, he said to them prophetically, I must be burnt alive. And when those who sought him were at hand, he departed to another dwelling, whither his pursuers immediately came after him again. And when they didn't find him again, they seized upon two youths, tortured them, and got the word about where he was. So then they finally came and they caught Polycarp. Having come about evening to the place where he was, they found him lying down in the upper room of a certain little house from which he might have escaped again, but he refused, saying, the will of God be done. It's almost like his own Gethsemane moment, you know, when Jesus got up from praying after he had come to grips with what was about to unfold and surrendered his own will to the will of the Father, and then went forward to meet those who would arrest him. So when he heard they had come, he went down and spoke with them. And it says here in the account, they marveled at his age and his strength, wondering why so much effort was made to capture such a venerable man. He then ordered something to eat and drink for those who would capture him, and he asked them to give him 1 hour to pray without disturbance. And they did, and he prayed right there. He stood and prayed, being full of the grace of God, so that he could not cease for 2 full hours, to the astonishment of those who heard him. And when he finished praying, after he had prayed for anyone who would ever come in contact with him, both small and great, as well as the whole Catholic Church throughout the world, they set him upon a donkey and conducted him into the city. that day being of the Great Sabbath. There's a lot of debate on what that Great Sabbath means. And this particular Herod, the Irenarch Herod, who was, I'm sure, a descendant of Herod the Great, met him, and taking him into the chariot, they seated themselves beside him and tried to persuade Polycarp, saying, "What harm is there in saying Lord Caesar and in sacrificing with the other ceremonies observed on such occasions, and so make sure of safety?" What harm is there? As I said, this is the exclusivity problem that Christianity has when it finds itself in these polytheistic religious environments. People are not offended by you having your God. They're offended that you deny their gods. At first he gave no answer, and they continued to try to persuade him, and finally he said, "I shall not do as you advise me." Now finally the day came. Polycarp was brought into the stadium. The crowds had gathered. So thirsty were they for Christian blood. There came to him a voice from heaven saying, "Be strong and show yourself a man, O Polycarp." On confessing, when he came near, the proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp. And on confessing that he was, the proconsul sought to persuade him to deny Christ, saying, "Have respect to your old age," and other similar things. He was told, "Swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent, and say, 'Away with the atheists.'" That's my favorite part here. But Polycarp, gazing with a stern countenance on all the multitudes of the wicked heathen in the stadium, and waving his hands toward them, while with groans he looked up to heaven, he said, "Away with the atheists." Used their very words, right, as to dismiss the crowds, not the Christians. As I said, to call the Christians atheists was their misunderstanding. Then the proconsul urged him again, "Swear, I will set you at liberty. Reproach Christ." He's like, I don't want to do this to you. But Polycarp declared, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" Finally, Polycarp answered, after he was pleaded with again and again, he said, "Since you were vainly urgent that, as you say, I should swear by the fortune of Caesar and pretend not to know who and what I am, hear me declare with boldness, I am a Christian. And if you wish to learn what the doctrines of Christianity are, appoint me a day and you shall hear them." Finally, the proconsul threatened him. He said, "I have wild beasts at hand. To these I will cast you unless you repent." But he answered, "Call them then, for we're not accustomed to repent of what is good in order to adopt what is evil." And finally, rather than turn him over to the wild beasts, they prepared the funeral, the funeral pile, in order for him to be burnt alive. And according to the account, a little sort of pillow or cloud of air surrounded him to keep the fire from attacking his body. That's why he was pierced through with a dagger. St. Polycarp, bishop and martyr, pray for us. Blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, as Tertullian said. If not for men like this, who were both men of leadership, apostolic fathers, but also willing to shed their blood, man. We'll be back with Father Allen. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Right at the bottom of the hour, back on the Mike Allen Show, here on this feast day of St. Polycarp, bishop and martyr. We're here with my good friend, Father Alan Carter. It's First Cup Theology Thursday mornings. Father Alan, the pastor of Saints Peter and Paul Catholic Church in Danville, Kentucky, just down the road from where we broadcast from, and also the director of the Vocations Office for the Diocese of Lexington. Good morning, Father Alan.
Good morning, Mike. I tell you, I love that music. And, you know, I feel like when I walk into a room or when I walk into the parish office at the beginning of the day, that guitar ought to kind of signal that I'm there that way, you know?
You know,
in an old good Western movie when the sheriff steps down on the street or something. I don't know.
You know, in Major League Baseball, in most of these stadiums, every player on the home team has his own particular designated song when he walks to the plate. You know, they get to pick them. We need to broaden that out, and we could all have our own personal soundtrack for situations.
Yeah, I'm just embarrassed about what, like, if I were to play baseball, or anything like that, if I were to have a song when I stepped onto the field, I'm kind of embarrassed to admit what it would have to be.
I mean, you could have them for different settings, though. Like when you step up to give your homily, there could be some kind of,
nice.
Maybe
nice.
2001 Space Odyssey,
said,
you know?
And it's funny because it's sort of true. I mean, not true at all, but sort of true. Mom always said that the reason that I became a priest is because I was so in love with the Imperial March. I wanted to be able to put on interesting clothes and make everybody stand up when I walked into the room.
You know, it'd be awesome if... I wonder how our spiritual shepherd, Bishop John, would react if, you know, he was coming down the aisle at... in a mass, and it was bomb, 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 bomb,
yeah.
Bomb, bomb. Probably not good.
Probably not so good. Not so good.
Something a little more cheerful, maybe.
Yeah,
that's right. Maybe something a little more cheerful. I guess it depends on whether he's wanting that extra gravitas or whatever. Anyway,
I digress.
Yeah. So we were talking last week about dressing for success and what it is when a priest vests for Mass, that it's much more intentional maybe than just throwing on some garments. And I think last time we were we had talked about the stole,
we
had not gotten yet to like the chasuble and so forth.
Right. I think the one thing that we didn't get a chance to say about the stole, you know, we talked about the prayer that we prayed and the connection of that garment to some of the old prayer shawls and that kind of thing that had been worn. The part that we didn't connect it with before we move on that's worth saying is it's also intrinsically connected with the kind of garment that a servant would have used when he was serving, and in particular serving at table or washing feet. In other words, when you think of, you know, Jesus tied the garment around himself and knelt down to wash the feet of his disciples, the stole also has that connection. And so when we're putting that on, we're trying to be mindful, not only sort of that intense and intentional garment of prayer, but also that servant connection. And that's the reason why the deacon stole is tied to the side, by the way. It's even more intrinsic connection with serving. The chasuble itself is the outermost garment, and the chasuble, as I understand it, now I'm not a liturgist, and so a lot of this is learning and passing, but as I understand it, we stole the chasuble completely from the Roman Empire. We've done things to it.
They had had it much too long anyway, you know?
From the Roman Empire.
I said they'd had it much too long anyway.
They had. Well, you know, we stole it from the Roman Empire the same way that we stole the Basilica. I mean, the Basilica in the Empire was the center of commerce. It was a mixture of courthouse and government building and shopping mall, so to speak. And what would happen is, even in our part of the world, we have something called court days that used to be more real than they are now, where, you know, if the judge was in town, everybody would come to town and sell their stuff around Courthouse Square. It was the time that the whole civic life was kind of being embodied. That's what happened in the Basilica, and the person that was able to come to the Basilica who could preside over all of that and who could settle disputes and answer questions of law and who was vested with the ability to speak for the emperor in the name of the emperor himself, not as an official, but in the name of the emperor himself, wore a garment that was a chasuble. So that was the sign to everybody present that the person, by the way, there was a chair that he sat in from which he presided over the functions. And so as we move, as the Mass and the liturgy moved out of the home and into public space, that's where presider's chair and chasuble, as I understand it, came from. And part of the significance then of the chasuble is that in persona Christi that we've talked about several weeks ago of the priest. Now, here's the thing to focus on, though. It's not about the dignity of the man who puts the garment on, because the dignity of the man who puts the garment on is never equal to the task.
Mm.
And so it's not about Alan Carter, the priest. It's about the great mercy of God who would call a man lacking in dignity as much as myself or any other priest to wear that garment in the name of Christ for the good of the people, right? It's about the people of God who have come to experience the sacrifice of the Mass and to encounter Christ himself. And in God's wisdom, there needed to be a man to preside at that. But it's about the one whom I represent, not me. The prayer that gets prayed is a wonderful reminder, though, of who partners with the priest in that work. And so as the priest is putting on the chasuble, he prays, O Lord, who said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, grant that I may be so able to bear it that I may obtain your grace. So I think there's two things the priest is trying to be mindful of as he finishes vesting. And the first is that he's putting on a yoke. Right, the beautiful thing about a yoke is not so much the burden that squares on the shoulders, but there is no such thing as a yoke that only saddles up one, at least in the image of Scripture. So if I'm putting my head into the yoke, Christ is there with me, and that's what makes the yoke easy and the burden light.
Mm.
But also through all of that, I have to remember that it's through grace that I'm able to serve at that particular Mass or to serve the people of God as a priest in general.
You know, Father Alan, I think particularly with vestments, it's amazing how misunderstood it often is. It's not as if, you know, the priest or whoever is wearing the vestment is trying to draw attention to themselves. It's actually precisely the opposite. It is a reminder again that this ordinary human person with, you know, with his virtues and his vices and all the rest, is clothed with Christ, whose priesthood gives meaning to every other priesthood.
Yeah. And, you know, even though I've said this before, and I understand it's not a concrete liturgical principle, but watching it happen, the more directly Christ himself is functioning or acting in the ritual being celebrated, the more clothing the priest or deacon wears. And the example that I use of that is exposition of the Blessed Sacrament, but in particular, benediction. You know, benediction is the conclusion of many periods of adoration when the people of God are blessed by Christ in the Eucharist itself. The monstrance is picked up and the sign of the cross is made over the people in the monstrance. In order to get to that place from the way that the priest or deacon walks in the door, he adds at least one, if not two, garments. And that final garment, the humeral veil that goes across his shoulders, he actually doesn't even touch the monstrance itself with his hands, the priest or the deacon. He only touches it with the veil, as if to underline that point you just made. The beauty of the garments is not about elevating the person of the priest himself. It's about showing forth the dignity of the high priest in whose place we stand.
The priest is not there on his own initiative or his own worthiness, and that's of course, the beauty of the church's teaching on the sacraments themselves. They're not dependent upon the personal holiness of the minister, but they convey grace in and of themselves. Let's talk just for a minute about the about Mass intentions, because that's an important aspect, too, of preparation.
Sure. Well, I'll start with intention in a way that most people don't connect with it, and that's just that the priest needs to formulate his intention for the Mass before he begins to celebrate it. And I have a pretty long formula of intent that I put together as I was nearing ordination to help me focus. But, you know, the basic of the intent is, I intend to do at this Mass what the Church intends to be done, and I intend to do it in communion with the Pope and the Bishop for whom I serve. Because the intention, you know, that's part of what's necessary for the person of the priest to celebrate the sacrament. Now, I intend to take this bread and wine and turn it into the body and blood of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit through the authority of the church in communion with Francis the Pope and John our Bishop. And so that's a very basic kind of intention that most people don't think about. But attached to that is what we call mass intentions. You know, people say this mass is being offered for, you know, my grandmother, or the worst phrase I ever hear is I'm buying a mass. you know, we can arrange for an intention to be said for a mass by offering a stipend to the church, a minimal amount of money, a stipend to the church for that arrangement. But the key is, for whom or for what is this mass being offered? Just like when we pray, you know, if I say I'm going to pray for you, one of the ways that I might do it is I might offer a rosary for you. Mm. And so an intention for a mass is saying this completed sacrifice that encompasses everything through all time and space that we can offer to God the Father as an act of worship. By Christ's great gift to us, we can say that this sacrifice is being offered for this need or for this person. What a great act of mercy on the part of the Lord and the church to allow us to do that.
Absolutely. Father, we're out of time, unfortunately. I'm not even going to have time for your blessing. So promise me you'll give us a quiet one as we're going off the air for the break. Next week, we'll be into Lent, so look forward to that.
All right. God bless, Mike.
Thanks, Father Alan. Always great to hear from you. We'll be back in a minute.
You are listening to BreadBox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. BreadBox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Ten minutes before the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show. Always great to talk to Father Allen, get a feel for what happens before the Mass that you don't ever see, actually. And for the priest who takes his priesthood seriously, a lot of thought, prayer, intentionality, even investing, that's interesting to learn about. So we'll have him on next week as we'll be cranking into Lent, which is hard to believe. Ash Wednesday, only 6 days away. My question today, your favorite animated movie, has gotten several responses here on Facebook. Melinda says, short film Madam Blueberry of the VeggieTales. Oh, man, I remember when those things first came out, VeggieTales. My daughter was probably 3 or 4. We thought it was really weird, but we kept buying them. She said Disney Little Mermaid. Dana says it's the South Park movie. Not seen the South Park movie. I can only imagine. Kim says Lion King. Kathy says The Fox and the Hound. Tom says Lady and the Tramp. I already gave you my vote as Beauty and the Beast. So if you want to chime in on that, 573-4-BREAD-4, you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or post a thought on Facebook or Twitter. Love to hear from you. As I said, I yesterday had the opportunity to go to lunch. I'd gotten a call several weeks ago from a guy who had read one of my columns in our local diocesan newspaper. He said, yeah, I read your column. He said, and, you know, I kind of got some thoughts. I think maybe we see things a little bit differently, but I'd love to buy you lunch and talk about it. So, obviously, I think I've told you my position on free food. So, yes, I accepted. We went to this nice kind of business person's club. I mean, back in the day, it was a businessman's club, no doubt. There may be a few token women there now. I don't know. But sat down, delicious lunch. Guy was very gracious and kind. But it was an interesting conversation because I'd written this column a couple weeks ago about how I had discovered in becoming Catholic that I wasn't just uniting myself to an idea, that I was, in becoming Catholic, irrevocably binding myself to a real flesh and blood thing, the church. And that this is, I think, a journey that every new Catholic goes through, particularly those who sort of read their way into the Catholic Church, or whose journey is maybe somewhat of a bookish one. They're absolutely attracted to and convicted of the comprehensive integrity of Catholic teaching. And it is. It is a beautiful panorama of truth interwoven together like a tapestry, and you can see how everything fits. And it's compelling. And then you enter into the church, and you've largely fallen in love with the idea of the church, which is certainly the real thing. I mean, the ideal is God's ultimate desire and aim for all of us. And there are those in the church triumphant who are enjoying the fullness of that glory in heaven. But you also meet the church as she really is in the visible world, with all of her strengths, with all of her weaknesses, with her devout members and her half-hearted members, with her beautiful liturgy and her tacky music at times, and all the rest. You see the whole kit and caboodle. And there are those who get disillusioned. This is not the church I thought I was joining. And as with all disillusionment, it provokes an opportunity to grow more deeply in your understanding of what it means to be Catholic. Because Jesus himself, when he founded a church, he did not found it simply upon an idea. He founded it upon real people. You are Peter, as we talked about yesterday, and on this rock I will build my church. He knew exactly how weak in the knees Simon Peter was going to be at his passion. And yet he entrusted himself anyway. He knew that Judas would betray him. Yet he entrusted himself. He built a church made of real flesh and blood people. And just as Father Allen said, he puts on that chasuble as a reminder that it's in Christ that he's clothed, so it is with the church. So anyway, I'd written this whole column about this, and how to become a Catholic is, yes, unconditional allegiance to the church, who she is, who she's going to be, out of a deep trust in the Holy Spirit and the faithfulness of God. And this gentleman said, you know, I read your column. He said, I'm kind of in the opposite situation. He said, I grew up Catholic my whole life. He said, but I'm finding myself maybe on the way out of the Catholic Church. And I just wanted to hear from you what drew you to the faith, because I'm not sure that I can stay. And he told me this interesting thing, that he had been practicing the Eucharistic adoration for over a decade, going weekly to sit before the Blessed Sacrament in worship and adoration and prayer. And he'd read many things during those hours. He said most of the stuff that was, you know, that was available there at the Eucharistic chapel where I prayed, he said. And he said, you know, to be honest, I'm not sure I even believe in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist anymore. And we began to talk about a few of the things that he was struggling with in terms of Catholic teaching. But the deeper we got into the discussion, the more I began to sense what his real issue was. Or maybe at least what was the tipping point. He was very frustrated with Pope Francis and what he felt like was a liberal political agenda in the church. He was concerned about prominent Catholics being critical of the Trump administration or advocating for immigration reform, whatever. I mean, you go down the list. What it appeared apparent to me was what ultimately was rubbing this guy wrong was the idea that was when the Catholic faith was challenging his partisan politics. And I'm going to tell you, it's not just his problem. If anything, I think this partisan age in which we live has exposed to so many of us, whether we're on the right or the left. The priority that our own political allegiances sometimes take over our faith. I mean, at the end of the day, all I could really tell this gentleman, and I appreciated his honesty, and it was a heartfelt conversation. He was kind and gracious. But at the end of the day, you know, it's I said to him, you know, when I became Catholic, it was, I believe and profess all that the Holy Catholic Church believes, teaches, and proclaims to be revealed by God. I had to say that. And he sort of challenged that a little bit, said, well, you know, I guess I've heard or read that you really only have to believe three things to be Catholic. Believe in God, believe in the incarnation, and believe in the resurrection. I said, well, no, you gotta believe it all. It doesn't mean you have it all sorted out and you don't have quarrels and struggles interiorly and all the rest. But at the end of the day, yes, it is about unconditional allegiance. Not unconditional allegiance to every decision a bishop or a pope ever makes. There are rightful times for prophetic critique and all the rest, but it always has to be a lover's quarrel and a fundamental trust at the end of the day that truth is revealed through this church by the grace of God. And the Holy Spirit will not fail to preserve and to keep her, even in the midst all of our own weaknesses and struggles. So, of course, I won't share a name, but pray for this person. Pray for all of us on this journey. It's kind of like parenthood or any other vocation to which you give your life. You're never in the clear, always wrestling, but by the grace of God, he'll see us through to the end. Let's spin up the Dollar Catechism wheel, long overdue, number between 1 and 28, 65, 2644. Let's see. This is in the section on Christian prayer. The Holy Spirit who teaches the church and recalls to her all that Jesus said, also instructs her in the life of prayer, inspiring new expressions of the same basic forms of prayer, blessing, petition, intercession, thanksgiving, and praise. So this relationship the Holy Spirit has with the church is a dynamic one. We're not deists that God created, or even Christian deists that God created the church and then withdrew himself, or our Lord ascended to heaven to leave the church to her own devices. It's the Holy Spirit who continues to teach the church, both moving forward and recalling and unfolding all that Jesus taught and instructed. It's the Holy Spirit who is the hope of the church remaining faithful to the end. And each of us, whatever we face, disillusionment, persecution, martyrdom, St. Polycarp, pray for us. So a whole other story I wanted to get to, I'll have to get to tomorrow, about journalism and Facebook, the impact of the latter on the former. I'll also have two guests tomorrow, which will be a lot of fun, Lisa Duffy and Tim Stanley. Thanks to CB for producing today. We'll be back tomorrow by God's grace. You've been listening to The Mike Allen Show.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.